Lord, I just thank you that your word is perfect. But Lord, it was given for our instruction, Lord, so that we might follow you. And thank you, Father, that you did not leave us without knowing a way to you, the way to you. And it's your Son. Just praise you, Jesus. In this time that the world focuses on you, Lord, may we focus on you this much and more every day. I just thank you, Father, that this season it is more blessed to give than to receive. And Father, as there are many people who are hurting, people who are without jobs, people, Lord, who are without food and basic clothing, I pray, Lord, that you would be faithful to raise up the body of Christ to minister to its own. And that, Lord, you'd be glorified through that. I just thank you, Father, for the grace that you've given each one of us. Pray your protection around us, Father, but I pray that, above all, your will would be done. It's in Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. I love that. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2. We're also going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 1. And then we're going to wind up in Romans chapter 12. Three passages unlikely to be linked together, but we're going to do it. Hey. So here we go. What do you give to the person who has everything? You ever had one of those friends that just had, like, anything? You know, hey, I thought about getting you. Yeah, I got one of those. Hey, what do you need for Christmas? Well, really not much of anything. Well, what about one of these? Yeah, I got two of those. Yeah, well, how about one of those? No, I got three of those. And you go through the trouble of trying to get someone, you know, something, and they've got everything. We've got a friend of ours who, Allison, babysits her kids on Fridays, who she is a tutor to a billionaire that lives here in Jacksonville. Well, he's got a house here in Jacksonville. He owns the Chiquita Banana Company. So the guy has means. And she was telling me about going out Christmas shopping for him. And just for the family. Anything that they want, they could have. Just like that. They've got a home up, I think, in Pittsburgh. They've got a home here in Jacksonville. They've got a home across the street just for homeschooling because they want that special environment. Keith, I'm going to have to confiscate that vest when you're done. That's pretty smooth looking. But they've got all these things, and she says, you know, you'd think it'd be the hardest thing in the world to shop for somebody like that, but she says, you know, I had so much fun going out and trying to find something that I knew would be memorable to them. And obviously, they don't need anything, but there was something that was of great value to me. It was of sentimental value, and I was able to give it to them, and I think that it probably gave me more joy than anything else I'll give to anybody else this holiday season. I thought that was kind of an interesting story. So when you think about giving something to someone who has everything, you know, some words come to mind. It's got to be a thoughtful gift. You know, when you give something to somebody, and here comes your coffee. This is like in-flight service on the airplane. Anybody else? Sodas, peanuts. Anyone? How about a warm towel? Coffee. That's good. It's a servant's heart. That's awesome. But is it a thoughtful gift? You know, when you give something to somebody, and we've all received gifts from people where they've given us something and we went, yeah, this probably took about 1 ounce of imagination to come up with this gift. You know, hey, it's the old Father's Day. I'll give him a tie. You know, that kind of, wow, you know, that's original. So when we give gifts, we want them to be thoughtful. You know, we want someone to think that we actually considered this or perhaps that we might have been listening to them when they said about 3 months ago, you know, this would be really interesting to have. Not even thinking about Christmas, not even thinking about that person giving it. And then they get that gift and they say, how did you know this? Well, I heard you say something about 3 months ago and I went out and I found it. Wow, what a thoughtful gift. So that's one of the things that you might think about when it comes to giving something to someone who doesn't need anything. What about a costly gift? You know, obviously, it doesn't, if you walked in and you gave somebody something that was in a plastic container that looked like it had just rolled out of the 25-cent machine at the Toys R Us because you've just put it in there. They're like, okay, this is great. You don't want it to carry the value of a McDonald's Happy Meal toy. You want it to have some, it needs to be at least with the appearance of being costly. You know, so that it is perceived as being something of value. And granted, to somebody who has whatever they want, I would say costly would be in the eyes of the giver. Okay, it may not be costly to them, but when you give something to somebody else, it needs to have great value to you. And I think about the widow's mite and how she gave what was insignificant to other people, but it was the very last that she had. It was all that she had. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples that she is giving more than they are, because she is given all she has. They're giving of their excess. And so when you give to somebody, is it a costly gift? Well, that's something that conveys along the lines of thoughtfulness, costly, an acceptable gift. You know, it would need to be something that they would want to receive, that they would willingly accept. If my children gave me a jar of pickles for Christmas, it would not be an acceptable gift because I'm not a pickle guy. People who've gone to eat lunch with me and see a pickle brought to the table, that's why I've enjoyed having lunch with Keith in the past, is because Keith is the pickle hoover. If I have a pickle on my plate, hey, give me that thing. He puts his, toothpick in it and takes it off my plate so that I can wipe the pickle juice off of my plate because I don't want any, no pickle residue whatsoever. You know, so that would not be an acceptable gift. So it would need to be something that the person would want to receive. So it's thoughtful, it's costly, it's acceptable, and it's pleasing. You know, is it a gift that would be pleasing? When a person holds this thing or when they look at it and they think about it, is it something that brings pleasure? I'm reminded of the Christmas ornament that Terry gave you last year with the pictures on it, and how when you look at that, and Mel talked about how her Christmas ornaments, different ornaments, remind her of different people, and so that she's able to pray for them. It's the thought. She remembers back to the things that are important, and we've all received gifts from people who are with us, and maybe even people who have gone beyond. And when we see those things, or when we see those things that are precious to us, we remember what they meant to us, and we may remember a special memory. I've got a box of Christmas ornaments, and our kids are going to be decorating their tree this afternoon. And in these Christmas ornaments, I have a little bell made out of construction paper, a little gold string that I made when I was 3. Now, I don't know how it's still there. You know, I think people are worried about plastic degrading in the landfill. Well, construction paper sure does last a long time, because that's 36 years ago, just about. So, you know, but it's something that my mom kept, and when the kids put up Christmas ornaments, they put that up on the tree. It has significance. And so we remember back things along those lines. And when you give something to somebody who doesn't need anything, it needs to kind of fall within these lines. It needs to be thoughtful. It needs to cost you something. It needs to be acceptable to them and ultimately to bring pleasure to them. Well, these are the kind of thoughts that I want us to be thinking. You know, people tell you, think happy thoughts. Well, think these thoughts as we go forward and we look at these different passages, because we're going to look at 3 different scenarios where people give gifts. They bring something to the king with very different outcomes. And the first two have very different outcomes between the two of them. And the third one, I hope, will compel us to think about our gift to the king. Because in this time of the year, we're thinking about Christmas, and there's the story of the Magi, and, you know, we 3 kings of Orient are, you know, they're just the songs and the hymns and the different things that we meditate on. Well, we need to be thinking about what we give the Lord. And so that's where we're going to be going with that today. So these are the passages we're going to be looking at, and this is what we're going to be talking about. So if you haven't turned already, turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. Now, I know Harrison's disappointed that he's not in here, because he and his 7th grade counterparts in their class at school had to memorize the Christmas story from Luke 2, verses 1 through 20, and Matthew 2, verses 1 through 11. And if you're going to read the Christmas story to your children, which I would encourage you to do so, reminding them of those things, if you're going to read that, read it in that order. Read the Luke passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and then the Matthew passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Because you'll get it in sequence. Luke's dealing with the birth of Christ, and then Matthew's dealing with the arrival of the wise men. Okay? And it's believed that the wise men arrived perhaps 2 to 3 years after the birth of Christ. So when you see the made-for-TV movies and the wise men just happen to be synchronizing their watches with shepherd boys, and they arrive right at the same time. Boy, wasn't that just perfect. That's not exactly the way that it happened. Okay, there's a reason why Herod inquired as to when they saw the star. And there's a reason why Herod went and killed all the children that are 2 and 3 years of age and under. Because he was looking to try to get this young man whom had been seen, whose star had foretold of his coming. And it's thought that it may have taken as much as 2 years for the Magi, or for the wise men, to travel from where they lived to reach this king. Could you imagine? I mean, I know what a challenge it is when my family and I go on vacation and we pack for a week. I mean, and we have a big vehicle. I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, anything bigger than that, we'd have to have a recreational vehicle. And we've joked and laughed about, okay, if we have any more kids, we're going to have to put that back row in there, and our luggage will have to come in a trailer behind us. Could you imagine packing for a 2-year trip? And obviously these guys were guys of some means, to be able to carry the supplies and to be able to appropriate those things and to arrive when they did. But these Magi, okay, the Magi are believed to be descendants from Daniel. Remember Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, who was taken into Babylon, into captivity? He became one of the wise men. Remember the guys Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, those were also Jews that were wise young men in their day, wiser than the wise men of the Babylonians, and they were well thought of. And remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Well, that's the Daniel. And it's believed that Daniel began a group of men who would examine the stars and see what God was doing and look for signs in the heavens, and that they would pray and they would do things differently than other people would. And so many believe that these guys are descendants of that. Magi, you think magician. Not like we think magician today, watch me pull a rabbit out of the hat, but guys who were wise men that you would seek counsel from. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and fell down to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Now, if you notice, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that there were three. We don't know how many kings there were, how many wise men there were that came. We assume three because we have three different gifts that are brought. It could have been one, two. Well, it had to be more than one. It could have been two because it's wise men, plural. It could have been 20. You know, there's no way of knowing. But the bottom line is that people knew that Jesus was coming. Now, I think it's kind of interesting to think that Herod called the chief priests and the scribes, the guys who were in charge of interpreting the law, and asked him where the Messiah was supposed to come. And they knew right where he was supposed to come. But they weren't looking for him. They were not looking for him. And they knew when he was supposed to come, but they weren't looking for him. And so Herod sent these wise men in to find him. And of course, Herod's plan, it says in verse 12, "And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." And it says down in verse 13, we'll just continue and hear the rest of the story. "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children in Bethlehem and in all of its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. So you see there that there was a time period that went by when these guys went and began to search for him. Now, I don't know about you or me, but when I need something and I go looking for it, I may spend some time searching. But I'm not likely to devote 2 years of my life in searching for this thing. These guys made some choices in their life. One of the choices was is they were going to take the time necessary to find what was very precious to them. Another thing we need to see is that they were giving what was costly to them. These gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, these were not things that you pick up at Target. Okay, these were costly things. These were things of great value. Many people believe that this is what Joseph and Mary lived on while they were in Egypt awaiting the death of Herod. They were things of great value. But they were also things of great significance. Not only were these guys bringing something from a great distance, devoting their time, giving what was costly to them, but they also gave thoughtfulness to what they were giving. Gold was a gift that was fitting for a king. Gold represents deity. When we think about the Ark of the Covenant that's up here, the covering of it was gold. Okay, gold was a picture of God's deity, His kingship. Frankincense was something that was to be used as an incense to offer up as a pleasing sacrifice, an aroma. It was something that a priest would have used. Not just a garden variety product, but it was something that a priest would use. And it's even more significant because frankincense, according to the Levites, was never, ever to be used in conjunction with a sin offering. So by giving him frankincense, they were giving him something that was associated with his priestly service, and it signified his sinlessness. And then myrrh. You know, you think about the years that Jesus contended with his disciples and told them that he was going to the cross, and yet even still they couldn't believe it. And yet myrrh is a spice that is given to anoint the body at death. And so these three gifts that these magi brought, and these truly were wise men, gold for a king, frankincense for a sinless priest, and myrrh for a sacrifice who would be laid down in death. These guys knew what they were to do. You can understand how they were wise because God gave them direction and they found the child. And as we think about this season and this time of the year, when we give to others and we give to our children, to our friends, to our family, what are we giving to the Lord? That's ultimately going to be the heart of this whole message today is, what are we giving to the Lord? Are we giving to the Lord what takes us time? Are we giving to the Lord what is costly to us? Are we giving to the Lord what is acceptable to Him? Are we giving to Him what would be pleasing to Him? What are we giving to Him? I'm reminded of the passage in the Old Testament where David, he goes to this threshing floor. He's decided to number the people, and God was not pleased with that. And so a pestilence, a plague breaks out on the people, kills 70,000 people. And the Lord tells him through Gad, the prophet, that he is to make a sacrifice on the threshing floor. On this threshing floor, it was on Mount Moriah, I believe. And so David goes, and he's coming forth, and I think the guy's name was Araunah. And he says, "King, why are you coming to me?" And he bows down and he says, "I've come for the threshing floor." And he says, "Well, you can have it. And here are the oxen. Take the oxen and make them as a sacrifice. And here's the wood that was associated with them. Use that to burn them on. And here, all of it is yours, King. Please take it." And the king says to him, "I will not offer as a sacrifice to God that which costs me nothing." And you get the idea of that David, a man after God's own heart, while struggling in certain areas of his life, still, when he came to his senses, understood that when we give things to God, it's not to be something that costs us nothing. And believe me, I'm not intending to dance on anybody's feet here because I am guilty of the same thing, but when was the last time we took a brand new article to Goodwill? Not a pair of old stinky shoes that our kids can't wear anymore? Or a shirt that we wouldn't possibly wear because the style has, you know, gone out of a long time ago. When was the last time we gave something to someone else that was precious to us? Something that was of highest value to us? When was the last time we did that? Don't give to God what costs you nothing. Don't give Him the leftovers. And when you think about this time of year and people coming to church, and okay, Christmas and Easter, you know, we call them C&E Christians because they come at Christmas, they come at Easter. That's not what God wants for us. And even further still, Sunday, 1 out of 7. The Creator of the universe is only worthy of 1 out of 7. Or when it comes to your money, 10%. The Creator of the universe is only worth 1 out of 10. Consider what you give, and it be costly to you. A couple things will happen as a result of it. One, it will be a thoughtful gift. It will be costly. It will be acceptable, and it will be pleasing to the one whom you give it to. But at the same time, it will bring you great joy as well. Well, the Magi set forth a good example for us of this kind of giving. And I hope that as you think about the kings, these three kings, if they were three kings, or if they were three wise men, or if they were three in fact, or if they were more, that you consider the thoughtfulness with which they brought their gifts to Christ, and they laid them before the child. They understood what the Scriptures were talking about. They were looking for this child. And that you would understand the meaning behind the season that God, in human flesh, came and dwelt among us. That's why we sing that song, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus came, took on human flesh, lived a life of perfection, followed His Father obedient. Not only did He not sin, but He was faithful to do all that His Father instructed Him to do, even unto a death on the cross. But He did not stay there. He was raised from the dead because of His obedience. Jesus said, "No man takes my life, I lay it down. And if I lay my life down, I can take it up again." And yes, He did. And He rules from the heavens, and He will return again one day. The Magi knew this, and so they came seeking Him. The second place I want us to go look is in 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. So turn your Bibles to the Old Testament. 2 Samuel. In fact, let's just go ahead and back and go to 1 Samuel chapter 31. Just the next page over. Saul, the first anointed king of Israel, had gone to battle with his sons, and they were on the verge of death. God had anointed David as king through Samuel. Saul had become disobedient. We remember the words of Samuel, "Obedience is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." God wasn't looking for sacrifice, He was looking for obedience. I'll tell you this, He's not looking for tithe. He's not looking for attendance. He's looking for obedience. That's what He's looking for. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Well, as a result of Saul's disobedience to God, the kingdom was being removed from him, and it would be pushed into the hands of a shepherd boy with a ruddy complexion. 1 Samuel 31, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please, stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Now, up until this point, pause, don't read further. You're cheating. If you're reading, you're cheating. Up until this point, you would think, hey, these just brought spoil from the battle. Saul, the great enemy of David, the one who had tried to kill him on numerous occasions. Although David would show Saul kindness and not put him to death when he had two opportunities, when he was in caves and when Saul was asleep, David did not do that. There was a reason why David didn't do it, because David did not want to touch the one whom God had anointed king. He didn't want to do that, and he knew that the Lord would bring about the right timing of David's arrival as king, and he did not need to help. Although he could have done the job plenty of times, he did not want to do that. But this great enemy of David, the one who had pursued David, and a lot of the Psalms, David cries out to the Lord because Saul has been pursuing him. This great enemy has fallen. And now here comes this guy with the crown that Saul wore and with the bracelets that he would wear. And he brings them to David. And you would think that David would be going, "Wow, thank you. This crown that I have so eagerly sought," or, "Lord, you anointed me years ago by Samuel, and now the king, the role of king has come to me, and now the crown will be fitted on my head." You would think that David would feel that way. It would be easy to misinterpret that. Verse 11. Then David took the hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." So he struck him, and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now I guarantee you, when this guy came to David, he was not anticipating his gift being met with death. That was the last thing he had in his mind. And yet, he didn't put a whole lot of thought into his gift, in what he was bringing the king. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of one was Benah, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin. For Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittim, and have been aliens there until this day. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in the hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Benah departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat. And they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Benah, his brother, escaped. Now when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed, in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of Arbah all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." David answered Rechab and Benah, his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed him, and cut off their hands and feet, and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Now these guys were not expecting this kind of greeting from King David. Yet that's what they received. So there's got to be something wrong about what they were bringing the king. Either they didn't consider the heart of David and his love, even still, for Saul and his descendants, his great love for Jonathan, a love for Jonathan that was greater than a love that even a husband and wife can share. It was such a, maybe this was the beginning of agape love, I don't know, but it was an absolute love that they shared with each other that was just the closest of friends, that they would lay each other's lives down for another. I think about what Jesus said, "Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay his life down for his friend." And that was the kind of love that David had for Jonathan and the commitment that David had to his family. And yet these people slew them thinking that that was going to be what pleased him. And it's kind of ironic that as they came bringing this gift, they probably felt like, "Hey, I'm doing pretty good here. I've got something that he's going to really like. It's going to get in the power that he's looking for. And oh, whoops, I'm dead." Not exactly what they were expecting. Kind of reminds me of a passage in Matthew, chapter 25, where the Lord leaves, or this master calls his servants, and he leaves them in charge, and he gives one 5 talents, and he gives one 2 talents, and he gives one. And he says, "Do business with this until I return." And two of them obeyed their master. The third one, fearing their master, didn't do anything, and was told, "You wicked, slothful slave. At the very least you could have done is take my money and put it to the money exchanger so that I would have received it back with interest. What he had was taken from him, and it was given to somebody else, and he was cast in a place of outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now Jesus is telling them these stories so they will understand the kingdom of heaven and the way that the kingdom of heaven is going to function, and that those who do not do what their master instructs them to do will have what was given to them taken away from them, and it will be given to someone else, and they will be cast into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sounds like thoughtfulness wasn't a part of the giving process. Sounds like it wasn't costly to them, because after all, it was just what was given to me. I'm giving back to you what is yours, and here, you've lost nothing. It didn't cost you anything. You know, remember the words of David, "I will not give to the Lord as a sacrifice that which cost me nothing." Many people in their daily lives as professing Christians give to the Lord that which costs them nothing. They look at the sacrifice of Christ and they look at the precious blood that was shed for them and they say, I can give you 1 day in 7. I can give you $1.10. No problem. After all, I get to keep 6 days and I get to keep 90%. Other people even go further and say, you know what, I'm not going to give them that seventh day and I'm not going to give them that 10%. And you know, both are disobedient. You may be following structure. You know, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, how he talked about the way that you fast and the way that you give and the way that you pray. Obviously, God doesn't need your substance. I mean, when it comes down to it, he doesn't need it. He allows you to give so that you can experience the joy that he experienced in giving his son. That's why he gives you the opportunity to give, so that you can share in his holiness, so that you can experience the love of God and the way that he shows love. He who is kind to ungodly and ungrateful men. So that you can do that same thing. So when it comes to gifts and giving to others, that we can comprehend that. What we give to him needs to be something that costs us. You know, how much time would it take for someone to take those 5 talents and turn them into 10? You know, there aren't a lot of things, especially in today's economic environment, that will allow you to double your money. You know, there just aren't. Think about that big pension fund that has just gone bust because it had the impression of giving a 10% return. Okay, well, this master is looking for a 100% return. I gave you this, I'm expecting that with that on top. Or at least to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It will be what you were given with that stacked on top of it. And yet, many people still, even today, maybe especially today, will live their lives giving God the little bit. And you got to understand, God is not looking for most of you. He's not looking for a portion of you. He's not looking for some of your time. He wants all of you. Every last drop. And that's why we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12 here in just a second. Because we are to be living sacrifices. I know that's around here in one of these. Right here. Romans 12:2. We're commanded to be living sacrifices. The Magi, thoughtfulness in their giving. Hard work to get where they were going. Wisdom in the gift. Ultimately a gift that was well-pleasing. The Amalekite, and like these other guys, they didn't put a lot of thought into it. It didn't cost them anything. It cost somebody else their life. It didn't cost them anything to do it, to give it. It wasn't acceptable and it wasn't pleasing. And the outcome was disappointing. Why the little drummer boy? You know, as we hear about Christmas songs and we're thinking along those lines, we hear these songs, and this song just kept ringing in my mind. I have no gift to bring that's fit to give a king. And then he plays a drum song for him. He plays his drum for him. But the reality of it is the little drummer boy did have a gift to bring that was fit to give a king. Because the gift that Christ wants from us is ourselves. He wants that living sacrifice. So turn over to Romans chapter 12. We're going to read these two verses. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So when you present your body as a sacrifice to Him, it is worship. You have bowed down to Him. The word worship means to bow down. It doesn't mean to raise your hands. It doesn't mean to dance. It means to bow down. The word worship means to bow down. To show esteem to somebody else, to show that they are greater than you. And so by laying our bodies down as a living sacrifice, It is an act of worship to God. And you think about how many people profess to worship God and they do not yield themselves fully to Him. It says that it is acceptable to God. Do you know that that word acceptable is the same word that is used by the Heavenly Father when He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That word is the same Greek word that means well-pleasing. So it is well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. When a caterpillar goes into its chrysalis or into a cocoon, it goes in, it comes out, it is not a caterpillar any longer. It doesn't even look like a caterpillar. It's not fat. It doesn't have all those legs going on. It is completely different. It is transformed. The word here, we get the word metamorphosis from this word transform. It is a changing. It is a complete change. So that the butterfly and the caterpillar are not the same anymore. Before, the caterpillar didn't have wings. They weren't there. Didn't have them. But as a result of this transformation process, it is not the same. Now, guess what? Anybody ever seen, we've seen caterpillars turn into butterflies, but has anybody seen a butterfly turn into a caterpillar? Doesn't happen. Never happens. It's another picture that God puts in creation that when the metamorphosis goes from the old life to the new life, that there's not to be that tendency anymore. Do you know that the butterfly doesn't eat the same things that the caterpillar ate before? Never seen a butterfly eat leaves. Doesn't happen that way anymore. They're feeding on a different kind of food. They're feeding on sweet nectar. They got wings to fly. There's a difference about them. They're not they're not confined to the ground. These things have got the ability to spread their wings and fly. And maybe it's just a coincidence, but there's a lot of similarities between the old life in the world, following the ways of the world and doing what pleases the flesh, and a caterpillar, and the new life in Christ that comes where there's a freedom. There's an explosion. There's an appearance. The old doesn't look, you don't look like the old anymore. There's a completely different appearance in the way that you are and how that you act and the things that you will even take in as nourishment. It's a completely different lifestyle. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, I hear people talk about, well, I got stuff in there that's awful stuff from my past, and I just can't get it out of there. No. Your mind is renewed. It says He will give you the mind of Christ, so that you're not thinking like the old man thought. A new mind, so that you may prove. That word prove means to do. So that you may experience, so that you may work out, so that you may live what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable, there's that word again, well-pleasing and perfect. Right there. Okay? Good, acceptable, and perfect. So that you will do God's will. I'm reminded of the passage in Hebrews 11 where it says that without faith it's impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The Magi diligently sought the Christ. They brought a gift that was costly and precious, that they knew they had been directed to do so. One that would give pictures throughout eternity of the work that Christ was going to do. They knew that it would be received because it was going to be well-pleasing to the one whom they were bringing it. So goes the Christian life. God doesn't care that you give Him time. I mean, He wants your time. But if you give Him time and you do not give Him you, the time is unimportant. He's got all the time in the world. In fact, He created time. Before time, He was. After time ceases, He is. He doesn't need your time. In fact, the time that you have, He gave you. The beat that your heart keeps doing, you better hope He keeps that up over and over. That breathing stuff that you do, You better hope that doesn't stop. Because when it does, there goes your time. He's given you all that time. He doesn't need your money. What are you going to give God that He doesn't already have? He says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. A friend of mine says, God's got all the money and knows all the people. Yeah, He does. You see the way that He moves and He works and He provides from one place and He gives to another, or He stores up provision over here so that it can be given to somewhere else. Think about what Paul told Timothy, that the rich are to be rich in good deeds, ready to distribute. That means God has given them so that they would give to others who have a need, to fulfill that need within the body of Christ. I wish that as a body that we knew more about what the needs of each other were. I think that the body universal of Christ, if everyone knew what the needs were and they had the heart of Christ to give to others, there would be more. There would be less struggling to meet those needs, and there would be more obedience. And again, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. But God's not looking for money from us. He's not even looking for talents. He is looking for you to present your body as a living sacrifice. That means a sacrifice to Him. It means not to anybody else. That means to Him. Now, the interesting thing about sacrifices, and I've heard people say this before, living sacrifices keep trying to climb off the altar. You know, that's why they'd kill them and put them on the altar, because they're not going to go anywhere at that point. God wants willful obedience on our part. He doesn't want you to be tied to the altar. He doesn't want to kill you to put you on the altar. He wants your willful obedience. That is more precious to Him. That is a well-pleasing sacrifice. And He says it's an act of worship. And so as we get closer to this Christmas day and we're thinking along these lines, what are you laying at the foot of Christ's feet? What are you putting there? You know, I think about Martha and I think about Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, and how when Jesus came there, Martha was busy. She was busy doing a lot of stuff. And I know that, you know, in my house, I get busy about trying to make sure things are in the right place and I'm getting everything in its proper order, and I'm snapping out orders, all right, you do this and you do that and clean this up and pick that up because my house, I want my house to look right. And I may neglect the time to just sit in quietness and just meditate on God's Word. That's in my own daily life. I need to take that time and not focus on those other things. And Martha was busy serving, that's great. But Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. Just sitting at His feet, listening to the Master. And when Martha complained, hey, I'm over here doing all this stuff, Lord, and she's just over here sitting at Your feet, Jesus corrects Martha and says, Martha, you are encumbered by much busyness. Mary has chosen the better thing, and it will not be taken from her. Jesus wants you to sit at His feet. He wants your yielded life. Not most of it. Not 99.999%. He wants 100%. He gave 100% for you. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't go, you know, Pilate, I've been thinking about what you're talking about here, and I'm going to opt out this time. Thanks. I'm going to take a zero on that one. Thank you. I'm going to just go ahead and yeah, I'm a king and I've got a kingdom and I'm going to just go ahead and go that way. This whole thing didn't work out for me because, you know, these leaders, they want to kill me, and these disciples, they don't really believe in me, and boy, all people want me to do is fix fish sandwiches for them on the side of the hill. I mean, you know, I'm going to just take a do-over. Aren't you glad He didn't do that? Aren't you glad in the face of all the opposition and all of the discouragement and all of the doubt that He still was obedient to death? Aren't you glad? Why would we offer anything less back to Him? Why would we do that? We should not. Not if we pray that our sacrifice to Him is good and acceptable and perfect. In fact, we can't even do the will of God until we lay our lives down in sacrifice to Him. We can't even do it. Acceptable act of worship. So that you may prove, do, experience what the will of God is. God has so much for you and for me. So much more than we presently know and experience. And every day I'm in God's Word, I'm amazed at how much is there and how much deeper His Word becomes. It is truly living and active. It brings conviction where it's necessary. I mean, I can be reading a passage of Scripture. I think we were talking about something this past week, and I was growling and complaining at the kids. It was late at night, and I was frustrated, and I think everybody went to bed without being my friend. And I went to bed, and before I went to bed, I thought, you know, Lord, I just need to get my heart right. I need to pray and just hear what You have to say to me. Because I've been snapping and growling at people, and hey, You need to do this, and why aren't You doing that, and complaining and whatnot. And although it was like, you know, 12:30, 1 o'clock, I thought, well, I'm going to just read the proverb from yesterday that I probably should have read anyway. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I thought, that was a dirty blow. That was a dirty blow, Lord. How could You do that to me? And He didn't stop there. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so. And just the words are words, and the comments that I would say. God brought conviction as if He wrote it just for me. You know, and thank the Lord when He gives you a word and it feels like, man, You wrote this just for me. Because He did. He did write it just for you. So the wisdom of God beyond our understanding. So I would encourage you to lay at the foot of Christ that which is precious to Him. And that's you. That's you. That's you. Yield to Him. Because it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the gift, the unspeakable, precious, awesome gift that You gave us nearly 2,000 years ago. From King to a trough. From a throne to a stable. From angels to animals. From radiance to hay. The center of the universe to an obscure little stable. What humility. What humility. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be Your hearts. I pray that, Holy Spirit, You would guide and direct us into Your Word. Give us the wisdom to apply what You teach us. The humility to resist and, Father, the obedience to apply it. And I pray that in this week, Lord, we would be examples of that living sacrifice. And that as we follow You in holiness and truth and purity, that our light would so shine before men that our good works would bring glory to you. You are why we are here. And I pray that you would be the reason that we live. Pray, Father, for those who couldn't be with us here today, that, Lord, you'd be with them. Pray for our country, Father, for our leaders, for our homes, for your wisdom. May the Church of Christ be beautiful. For you, Jesus. For you. And it's in your name and for your sake, because of your sacrifice, that we pray this. Amen.